John 17. This morning we're going to conclude what has been a four-week examination of the doctrine of sanctification, beginning 3 weeks ago with the definition and the biblical call of sanctification for holiness in the life of the Christian, then turning to look at the means of sanctification, that is, how one is sanctified, how one is set apart, how one is not set apart. What are some of the ideas in the church about what are the false ideas of sanctification? Last week we looked at the importance of sanctification in order that we might be sent into the world to preach the gospel. John 17, verses 17 through 19. For the fourth week we'll be dealing with these verses. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified in truth. I'll begin today by reviewing a little bit of the biblical definition of sanctification. Then I'll turn to looking at, or we've already looked at the means of sanctification. We'll look a little bit more at that, some things that I didn't get to last time. And then lastly, turn and see how the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to sanctify us. Specifically using, we'll use Psalm 119 as an example of how. I left off last time with some practical things. Read the Bible with an eye towards sanctification. Well, we're going to do that today, an exercise through Psalm 119 to see how God uses His Word to sanctify us, to set us apart, to make us holy. Again, we began 3 weeks ago by defining biblical sanctification as the practical outworking of regeneration, that is, in the faith and life of the Christian. This is also called practical holiness or progressive sanctification. Summarizing, again, first of all, sanctification is God's will. Bill brought out the 1 Thessalonians 4, verse, chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. It is a command, Hebrews 12, 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This is not an option for the Christian. Holiness is required of us by God. We said that sanctification is at the same time three things: a state, an action, and a process. It's a state. We are sanctified. That is our standing before God because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:11, for such were some of you, but you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So it's a state. The aorist tense, it defines who you are because of what has happened to you in Christ with your salvation, with your regeneration. Secondly, it's a definitive act. Sanctification is a once and for all action, a definite one-time act of divine grace by which we are constituted then as holy. Hebrews 10:10 says, by this will we have been sanctified. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One-time action, having sanctified us. Our sanctification was attained for us by Jesus Christ on the cross. In the death of Christ, sin was conquered, not in theory, but in a definitive, real act. Some teach that sanctification is all positional, that it's a matter that we are positionally sanctified without any corresponding holiness of life. But Scripture, every time it mentions our position, every time there is an indicative, there is an imperative. Every time it mentions our position or standing in Christ, every time it's emphasized, there is a practical and real implication in the life. Sin reigned in the past, now grace reigns. You are now under the principle of enabling grace. Grace is transforming, not a licentious grace, but a grace that teaches us, according to Titus, to deny ungodliness. We also talked about the foot washing, when Jesus said you need only to be bathed once and we're clean, because of the Holy Spirit's one-time regenerative work of the heart. However, we need to have our feet washed daily. That's the picture of progressive sanctification. That's the third aspect, that we are progressively being sanctified. That's the continuance, the maintenance, the progression of definitive sanctification. That's our experience, the working out, growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, progressively being conformed to the image of God. That's the progressive manifestation of God's converting grace in the life of every true Christian. Hebrews 10, verse 14 says, For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. One offering perfected all time. There is the perfect tense there, different from the aorist. The perfect tense speaks of a process. Its beginning took place in the past, but the results continue into the present. So we are being sanctified. He perfected or finished it, but now we are in the resulting process. We are being sanctified. That's the process. Progressive sanctification is the living of a life that is demanded by the Word of God and the moral character of God. Sanctification largely occurs in the realm of our experience. And we said because of that, because it could be tainted by our cultural backgrounds and our differences, it's liable to great error. And because of not understanding the positional, definitive, and progressive sanctification, much of the church has strayed into false teaching. And we talked about legalism on the one hand, or the adding of laws to Scripture as evidence of sanctification, that is, we are sanctified by fulfilling a list of do's and don'ts. Or, on the other hand, antinomianism, that is a complete setting aside of the law of God, saying that God's law is abrogated, it's done away with, has no value in the life of the New Testament Christian. And both are errant, false, and destructive heresies. And I know there are many in the church that believe one or the other, but these are destructive heresies. They're shrouded in biblical language, but they depart from the objective standard of God's Word. God's Word is the means of sanctification. And this was dealt with in the first century. This is not something new. We think about the carnal Christian now and how that's been, over the last 50 to 100 years, a predominant doctrine. But Jude and Peter dealt with the antinomian heresy in the first century. Jude warned about it in verse 4 of his epistle. He says, there are certain men who crept in unaware, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. God's law, that is His Word, is the only standard of holiness. And we will not submit ourselves to the do's and don'ts of Phariseeism, nor to the licentiousness of antinomianism on the other hand. Some in the antinomian camp, this is just, they'll turn to certain verses, particularly Romans 10:4, Galatians 3, verse 24 and 25, where it says, Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone who believes. Or Galatians 3. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to Christ to lead us to Him that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Or they'll look at the verse in Colossians about the law being a mere shadow, the substance of which is Christ. Doesn't this teach that the law is done away with in the New Testament? Well, all of, obviously, those scriptures are true. We are no longer under a tutor. Christ is the end of the law, and He is the substance of the law. But Romans 10:4 does not teach that the law has been abrogated, but rather it teaches that it's not the basis of our justification, that there's no salvation by law or works. Christ is the end of the law unto what? Unto righteousness. See? We're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, not by law-keeping. He's the end of the law unto righteousness. Our justification is not based upon the law. All of our righteousness is an imputed righteousness of Christ. There is not one iota of merit that we can gain by what we do. We can't twist God's arm to save us. We can't twist God's arm to do what we want Him to do, whether that be by works or our praying or our Bible reading or our fasting. God cannot be approached based upon anything that we do. And in that way, we are free from the law. We're free from the law as a standard by which we're judged. However, the law remains as a standard of holiness. We know what pleases God because He reveals it to us in an absolute perfect standard, His Word. He reveals it to us. That's how we know. How do I know how to love my brother? How do I know how to love God? It's in here. Realize what the Scripture teaches when it speaks of the law and grace. Christ has not freed us from the law, but from the curse of the law. That is, from the law as a sentence of condemnation, a sentence of damnation. Galatians 3:13, having become a curse for us, he set us free from the curse of the law. The unbeliever is going to be judged by the law, and he is under the damning sentence of the law, but we're free from the law as a basis of standing before God and our and ultimate judgment. Also, we're not under a principle of law. That is, the law makes its demands, but is powerless to enable us. Grace enables. There is no such thing as an antinomian grace. Antinomianism is the perverter of grace. And 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7 and 8 warns the antinomian. It says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." We said how these heresies were Satan's attack basically on the Bible, sola scriptura, the scripture alone, that the Bible, the Word of God, is the infallible, inerrant, complete, final, absolute, authoritative. It's totally sufficient for all of your needs. Men have lost their lives because of this word, yet today there is contempt for doctrine. There is contempt for teaching. There's an emphasis to the contrary. It's popular today to say that, you know what, it doesn't really matter what one believes about sanctification. As long as the method that you use makes you happy, and as long as it seems to make you more holy, and as long as it works, leave people alone. If the older order Amish man wants to believe that his works draw him closer to God, as long as he believes he's justified by faith alone, let him alone. They're not hurting anyone. What does it matter? If a brother who believes he can lose his salvation, and that belief keeps him on the straight and narrow path with God, praise God for it. It's okay. At least his belief is keeping him from evil and sin. And these are ideas that are utterly anti-biblical, because our ideas must be conformed to Scripture alone. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Christianity is based on doctrine, and doctrine needs to be the basis of our experience and not the other way around. And if we believe something wrong, even though it seems to be working in our lives, wrong damns, truth saves, truth sets free. That's why Paul warned Timothy, "If anyone teaches otherwise, Timothy, and does not consent to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, and reviling." Spiritual growth is dependent upon sound doctrine. And your friends who are in the church have no hope of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ where doctrine is shunned. And worse than this, I fear many in the church will not even make it to glory because they're relying on themselves to complete the work. They agree Christ has begun in them. That's why I gave the charge last time. Tell people in the church, of the doctrines which God has revealed to you from Scripture. Salvation must be all of God and all of grace, or there is no salvation. There is no sanctification. Sanctify them, Jesus prays, in the truth. In the truth. If you care about the sanctification of your friends in the church, you're not going to shy away from discussing sound doctrine with them. But if I know that I'm a child of God, then I know that God will complete the work that He started in me. And I know that I will never face God or stand in His presence unless I am faultless, unless I am blameless. And this does not depend on man who wills or runs, but on God who has mercy. And we're going to continue to proclaim this from this pulpit until you all get it. Amen. Realize, God's will is your sanctification. And Satan is going to do everything in his power to keep you from understanding this. He's the father of lies. He is the inventor of all these false ideas concerning sanctification. It's the devil that tells our Pentecostal friends, run up to the altar, have a man lay his hand on you, and wait for some experience, and you'll be sanctified. It's the devil that encourages one to think of his sanctification as a need for some experience of power beyond what I have in Jesus Christ. It's the devil that invented the legalistic methods of the holiness churches, of the Mennonite and the Seventh-day Adventist sects. All of these are his poisonous concoctions, and they keep us from the one means of sanctification, the one true means of sanctification, the Word of God. It's the devil that would have us to seek to continue in the flesh that which the Spirit has begun. People are sitting around and waiting for power to come and some supposed second work of grace. Do you ever find Paul praying that you be receive a second work of grace? Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. Listen to the prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. The power to live the Christian life is already there. What we really need to know, and what Paul is praying for the church to have, is that we might know the truth about ourselves in Christ. We need to know that we are children of God. We need to be consistently reminded of the grace of God, the gospel of God, that our sins are forgiven, that we have been reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. We need to have the eyes of our understanding open to our position in Christ, that we're seated in heavenly places with Christ. We need to understand the doctrines of His providence, His sovereignty, that He has every hair of our head numbered, that we are His peculiar possession, that He died for our sin. And we need to know about the blessed hope that awaits us. These are doctrines. That is the teaching, that is the doctrine of the New Testament. The problem when we have sin in our life is not that we don't have the power to overcome, but rather that we're double-minded. We don't really believe. Our will is divided. Either we're not reading or hearing the Word of God enough, and therefore are not being sanctified by the Word, or we don't believe the truths that we do read and hear. That's what Jesus prayed for His church in John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. That is that we would be sanctified as we are immersed in an environment of truth, hearing and believing. The Greek word there for in is en. En, very important word there. It's used in the same way as describing as the Christian in the New Testament as being in Christ. That is, we are no longer in the world, but we are in Christ. We are in the truth. The word en suggests more than just a means or an agency. We've talked about that already, how the Word of God is a means or an agency. But it describes rather the sphere or the environment that Christ's disciples are in. We are to be in the truth. Now, that doesn't say that the Scripture is not the means. We've already seen that last time, and Jesus has already taught this, that it's the Holy Spirit who uses the Scripture. He taught this in chapter 14, 15, 16. He says it's the Spirit of truth, John 14, 17, that teaches us, John 14, 26, that bears witness to us, John 15, 26. He guides us into all truth, John 16, 13. The Spirit illuminates and uses the Word of God as the means of our sanctification. But John 17, Jesus' prayer is more than that. More than that. Jesus' prayer identifies the very substance itself to which the disciple is in a living connection with. Sanctify them in the truth, in the truth. He aletheia. There's a definite article there. It's not just immersed in truth, but in the truth. Who is the truth? John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the truth. And our being in Christ, we are therefore in the truth. Christ is the Logos, the Word, the living Word. All that He is conveyed to us in the Scripture. And we therefore can't separate Christ from his word, or his word from truth, or truth from Christ. In Christ, the disciple is separated unto God, separated from the world. We are brought into Christ. We are brought into the truth. And it's that truth that is working in us by the Holy Spirit that produces our sanctification. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 says, we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is a wonderful fact. You are sanctified in the truth. The truth is a person. It's Christ Jesus. If we are in Christ, we are in the truth. Now, it might sound a bit mysterious, and there are things there that are on the border of our understanding in a lot of ways. But we have to also be careful when we talk about such things, because mystics speak in similar terms. They speak of being in Christ. They talk about having a Christ consciousness. But the difference there is that their position in Christ is mystical. It has no foundation, no revealed truth to lie on. And while it's true that our sanctification is an invisible work of God, it's by no means mystical. Sanctification is definitive. It's in your life. Its results are observable. Just as a child grows physically, and you see the child grow, in the same way, the Christian growth needs to be evident. Bill spoke about it last week, the fruits in our lives. And I've repeated it time and time again. Sanctification does not come by osmosis. We don't open the Word and put it to our face or put it to our eyes and think it's going to sink in. It comes by being disciplined in the Word of God. That's what I mean by there's something definitive. It's not mystical. And I repeat this again because the devil will send all sorts of deceptions to make sanctification appear as some easy, formularistic thing. To the mystic, sanctification is surrender. Let go of everything. Let go. The mystic, let go and let God. That's his answer for everything. Others, it's the prescription. Let me write you, memorize Romans 6, 7, and 8. If it were only that easy. If I thought for a moment that by your memorizing Romans 6, 7, and 8, that we get rid of the remnants of indwelling sin in our lives, I'd be a fool up here to ever preach anything else. And I'm not saying we shouldn't memorize Romans 6, 7, and 8. That could be an excellent practice in our meditation. But not as a technique. Much teaching on sanctification comes down to techniques. Pray this specific prayer, brother. Tear down that specific stronghold if you just say the words this way. What difference is it then saying 10 Hail Marys? Repeat Psalm 23 while standing on your head, or have someone splash holy water on you. What's the difference? Sanctification doesn't come that way. It also doesn't come by some who believe that making vows and promises that you can't keep. That's why promise keepers is faded out. Hundreds of thousands of Christians were coerced into making, I think, 7 promises. And let me tell you, if that really worked, promise keeper, it would have never faded out. You couldn't keep people away from it if it really worked. The problem is man is a promise breaker, not a promise keeper. And then we have young people and youth groups, and they're signing covenants and wearing bracelets for moral and sexual purity. It's not going to come by means of vows and promises. The scripture asks the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Not by signing a covenant. Not by wearing some promise bracelet. Not by vowing not to sin. The moment you vow not to sin, you're going to sin. You're sinning in your vow. Not by writing your sin down on a piece of paper and burning it. If it were only that easy. If our will is going to be persuaded, it must be by the truth. That is how God works, by the truth. And I find no New Testament teaching to suggest that there is the slightest justification for ever calling people to make promises or vows to be sanctified. It's wrong in evangelism, and it's wrong in sanctification. So what is sanctification? How is sanctification promoted in the life of a Christian? New Testament sanctification, in two words, is knowing Christ. being rightly related to God, becoming entirely devoted to Him, separated from the world, yes, but more than that, separated unto God, sharing His life. The goal is not even that we be holy men, not that we attain holiness, but rather live in fellowship with God. And so many do not know this. So many are playing games with holiness. They're thinking they can complete a finished work, a work that's done, waiting around for some mystical second blessing to come upon them. Sanctification is completely the work of God. It's His work, but it works in us and through us. God's work is invisible, it's mysterious, but it will happen in a non-mysterious discipline of hearing, reading, studying, meditating on the Word. Easy does it? No. Let go and let God? No. We have to realize sanctification is something that will not happen in us without a struggle and a fight. The Bible teaches us that there is a remnant of sin in this body of death that we will carry around with us as long as we live. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. Galatians 5:17 says, so that you don't do the things that you wish. We will ever be in a battle where the Spirit is waging war against the flesh. And the only offensive weapon we have is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We are sanctified as we are in that Word, and only in that Word. You see why it's important to be in the Word, guys? Why are we so content with little drops of water? Why? We have a rich ocean, and the riches and depth of which are unsearchable, Romans 11 says. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I again admonish you, brothers and sisters, don't neglect the discipline of taking up and reading the Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the Word of God, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually performs its work in you who believe. The work of sanctification in the life, without which no man shall see God, is done in the Word of God. It effectually performs its work. And again, that's not by osmosis. It performs its work as you read, as you meditate, as you hear. And it is the God-ordained means for your sanctification. And to the extent that you practice the spiritual discipline of hearing, reading, studying, meditating on the Scripture, you're going to see sanctifying grace in your life. As we do, we're going to find our minds transformed. We're going to find that we no longer live, act, walk, talk, and think like the world. The world is trying to squeeze us into its mold. But as we meditate, as we are in the truth, Scripture will govern the way we act, talk, walk, think, and live. It's not that complicated, really. The Word of God is a tool the Holy Spirit uses that we might grow in holiness. We know Christ. I said sanctification is knowing Christ. How do we know Christ? We know Him in His Word. It's simple. That's why it's a treasure. That's why David could say, sweeter than honey of the honeycomb. I left you last time with some exhortations that you read the Word, that you might come to a deeper knowledge of the greatness and holiness of God and the magnitude of your own sin, and which then turns to magnify God's grace. I said, read your Bible with an eye towards your sanctification. I want to take the remaining time to do such a meditation with Psalm 119. So if you turn there, we're going to look at various verses from Psalm 119 so that we could see how we are sanctified in the truth. And may this be an encouragement to you as we bind the gems that are found in Psalm 119. May it be an encouragement to you to be sanctified in the truth. Psalm 119 is a psalm of 176 verses. almost every one of them is a prayer by the psalmist specifically that the Word of God would function in its sanctifying role. Now, I've emphasized many times in many venues that the law is powerless in and of itself. But the Spirit of God does use the law. The law is the instrument the Holy Spirit uses to convict us of sin, to quicken us to duty. And I just pray that this exercise in Psalm 119 will show you how the Word of God does just that, how it sanctifies us in the truth. Look at verse 1. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. The word blameless there in Hebrew is tamim. It means end or completion. The Hebrew equivalent, the Greek equivalent is the word teleos, the end, the completeness. How blessed are those who are complete, who walk. Who are those that are complete? It conveys the same word. That word conveys the same idea as holiness. Complete. So Psalm 119 opens up by saying, happy, blessed. Happy are those who are holy. Happy are those who are complete in their way, whose walk, what is that? Whose lifestyle conforms to the Word of God. The blessedness of our lives, the happiness of our lives, is not dependent upon our circumstances, but is dependent upon our holiness. For any Christian to be happy, he must be holy. And that is not possible if we refuse to read the Bible, if we refuse to live by the Bible. Verse 2 continues. It tells us our happiness is dependent upon keeping the Word of God. Look, how blessed, Ashrei, how happy are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart. Notice the place we're seeking God. Where are we seeking God? In His Word. We cannot encounter God apart from Scripture. We're blessed are those who seek Him in His Word. Further, it says, not only just seek Him in His Word, but with your whole heart. See? No place for double-minded or divided loyalties. When it comes to God's law, you see it, you hear it, you read it, you believe it. Too many Christians want to pick and choose. I'll obey this one, but this one I have to reject. Again, one cannot be complete. One cannot be happy. One cannot be holy living this way. We can't merely obey God on some things or believe God works one way in the Scripture and not other ways. We have to believe it all or none and be completely sold out when it says, when it commands us in a particular way. No place for double-minded, no place for unbelief. That's what that means, your whole heart. Look at verse 4. You've ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. We have to give ourselves to the pursuit of holiness in the truth, but it's not enough to just put forth a feeble effort. Diligence, what is that? Careful study of the Word. We're to love and delight in these Scriptures more and more and more until we are like the Bereans and we are searching the Scriptures daily and diligently. We see how the law produces practical holiness in verse 9. I read a verse earlier. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. To avoid a way of life that will bring dishonor and disaster and ruin, one must guard his life according to the direction of Scripture. And this verse is directed to young men, specifically. Young men. How can a young man keep his way pure? I'll say it again. There is nothing better for young people than to teach them how to read and study and apply the Scriptures. No amount of lectures on abstinence can replace it. And it's a shame because there's so many programs and activities and mission trips and entertainment and concerts. And all these things are out there for Christian youth and they have good intention, but there's little effort on the study of Scripture. Sanctification is through truth, in truth. God's Word is truth, either we believe it or not. The Word of God is the only protection that a young man has to guard his purity. but not only young people. Look at verse 11. Applies to all of us. Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Here the word of God is seen as the portable truth. You think about that. You're a portable truth. Even when you don't bring your Bible with you, treasure that word in your heart. It's a portable truth. A truth that you bring with you everywhere you go, that will keep you from sin. When I read this, I thought about Jesus, how he was tempted in the wilderness. And what did he do? He called upon the word of God. He said, it is written. Likewise, we must be thoroughly familiar with the scriptures. If we don't have the scripture in our heart, we're going to be faced with decisions and we're going to be confused about what to do. We're going to look at two paths and we're going to say, I don't know if I should go to the left or to the right. And it's natural in our daily decisions to look to our human reasoning. But the first course of action must be, what thus saith the Lord? What thus saith the scripture? We should be aware, I'm not saying to know everything, but we should be aware of everything that the scripture addresses. So we should be so familiar with the word that if someone says to you, the Bible says, and they go off and say something that they think, you know, is their own idea, because someone told them the Bible says this, you recognize it right away and say, I don't know about that. I mean, I'm not saying I know the whole Bible, but I know that's not in there. We should know the Bible so well that if we are faced with a decision of a course of action, do I turn to the left or do I turn to the right, that we would be aware whether there is something in the Bible that directly addresses that or that can be applied to that situation. Otherwise, we're going to be susceptible to everyone's wrong suggestions. Ideas here, ideas there. We're not going to have any standard on which to evaluate counsel. And even if someone tells us something that violates the Word of God, if it sounds good to us, we'll say, okay. That's why verse 24 says, your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. The Scripture must be our counselor. All counsel we receive must be weighed against the Scripture if it's coming from the outside. But first, let us go to the Scripture for counsel. We've seen how the Scripture will keep us from sin. We saw that in verse 9. But it'll also keep sin from us. It'll keep us from sin, but it'll also keep sin from us. Look at verse 29. Remove the false way from us. The false there is also the word lying. The false or the lying way from us. Remove that lying way, that false way. The devil is the father of lies. He can transform himself into an angel of light. He can look like he's telling you the truth. If we don't adequately know the standard, the law of God, we're easy prey to lying ways. But if we know the word, it keeps sin from us, the false way from us. Verse 32. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. And what's being expressed here by the psalmist is the idea that he realizes his own inability. He realizes the smallness of his own heart. He realizes he can't keep the word. So he calls upon God. God, enlarge my heart. Open up my understanding. Increase my faith. My understanding is small. My faith is small. Lord, enlarge my heart. He's honest and he's anxious to have his heart enlarged that he might run in the way of God's word. Maybe today you think yourself inadequate to understand the word of God. Maybe you've opened it up and you say, you know, I just don't understand it. Well, join the club. We're all in that same boat, apart from the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit enlarging our hearts, we all can't understand the Word of God. Ask Him to enlarge your heart that you might understand the Scriptures. Verse 36, we see how the Word of God is opposed to the lust of the flesh, dishonest gain, and vain imaginations. Psalm 119, verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. You see, you have the two things that the word keeps you from, dishonest gain and looking at vanity. And then you have what the word produces, reverence for God. The psalmist realizes, I can't serve two masters. I can't serve God and money. So he realizes here he can't waste his time also looking at vain things. Think how much time we waste. watching television, reading magazines, surfing the internet, and I'm not even talking about explicitly bad things, merely vain, pointless things. All the time we spend pursuing material, earthly gain, it's because the world is squeezing your minds into their pattern of thinking and you're not having your minds renewed by the Word of God. We have to realize as the psalmist does, as Paul does in Romans 12:2, that our mind must be renewed by the Scripture. This is basically a one-point message. The psalmist realizes that this mindset is accomplished, by bowing his heart. He says, incline my heart. Literally, that means bow my heart. Bow my heart. Bow my heart to the Word of God. And when the Word of God is established in a person, look at verse 38 again. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces what? Reverence for you. The fear of the Lord. Instead of fearing man, you'll fear God. Let that be our prayer. Establish your word and your servant, that which produces reverence for you. Because if you fear God, you won't fear man. Verse 45. Hope you're seeing how the word of God produces sanctification. Verse 45. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Initially, this seems like incompatible. We don't consider freedom consistent with precepts and laws. Precepts seem rigid, opposition to freedom. But that's not a Christian view. In John 6, Jesus taught the one who is set free, the one who is free indeed, is the one who abides in the Word. Precepts bring freedom. It's the other way around. The Christian at work who says, I can't submit to my boss because I'm going to lose my freedom, he's going to constantly be in bondage. He's going to look at all the boundaries around him. He's going to constantly be running up against those boundaries. But the one who can accept the boundaries has tremendous freedom because he knows where those boundaries are. And he has much freedom within those boundaries. The one who accepts the boundaries of Scripture and obeys the Word won't be running into walls. He has a freedom of expression. He knows the realm of his freedom. And he knows because that realm has been defined for him. So he's not constantly running into walls. We know the bounds of this room. And we're not going to go outside the room. We know where our boundaries are. We have tremendous freedom here within our boundaries. But if we start taking our fellowship out into the hallways, we're quickly going to get kicked out of the Holiday Inn. We know our boundaries. So the Word of God sets our boundaries. Are you beginning to see the role of the law progressively sanctifying us? It keeps us pure. It keeps you from sin. It keeps the false way from you. It keeps you from dishonest gain, from looking at vanity. It causes you to walk in liberty. You see why you need the Word of God? How we must, as 59 and 60, verses 59 and 60 exhort us, consider our ways and turn our feet to His testimonies. Hasten and not delay to keep His commandments. Let me say this. If God has convicted you today that you need to be in the Word more than you are, then don't delay. Consider your ways. Turn your feet to His testimonies. Hasten and not delay to keep His commandments. You got to do it. No one is going to pick up your feet and turn your feet for you. Consider your ways. Turn your feet. Look at verse 92. Psalm 119:92. Promise of strength. All of this is part of our sanctification. Strength to stand in affliction. He says, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. How many of us are perishing in our afflictions? Well, if we're perishing in our affliction, it's because the law is not our delight. Affliction may strip us of everything, but if the Scripture is our delight, it means nothing. If we have nothing else but the Word of God, settled, fixed, certain, that is enough. Those who treasure and delight in the Word, who meditate on it day and night, they're the ones who can handle the trials of life. Our stability in the midst of trials is only a product of the Word in us. Sanctify them in the truth, right? We have a responsibility in this matter. Look at verse 101. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your Word. See, it's a discipline. It's a discipline. We must restrain our feet from the evil way. What does that mean? Well, it means anything. Any anything, anything that keeps you from the Word must be combated, whatever it is. And may God grant us the grace to restrain our feet from our computers and our entertainment and our television or anything that keeps us from the Word. Concluding this brief tour of Psalm 119, look at verse 133, and then I'll look at the last or second to last verse. 133 again shows the disparity between the Word and sin. Establish my footsteps in your Word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Notice the order there. Establish my footsteps in your Word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. When our feet are firmly established in the Word, iniquity will not have dominion. Sin will no longer reign. As you become firmly established in the Word, you're going to find it easier to believe Romans chapter 6, that sin is no longer your master. You'll believe, the more you are in the Word, that you are a partaker of the divine nature, that you have been born again, that you are a new creature, that you are no longer a natural man, but a new man. And if that if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, you'll start to believe that. Your whole position has changed. You're no longer a hater of God and no longer a hater of His law. You're now a lover of God and a lover of His law. You'll find your desire will be to be holy as you are in the truth. You'll desire to live a sanctified life as you are in the truth. You'll believe that it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And that His law is no longer grievous to you. That it no longer goes against the grain of the new man. That you delight in the inner man after that law. Why? Because Christ is in you. He's living His life through you. That is, you're being sanctified in the truth. And also, this truth of Christ dwelling in me promotes my sanctification by giving me a whole new view of sin, too. Sin will no longer become so much of what I do or what I fail to do, but sin will become the thing that separates me from this intimate union that I have in Christ. And that will cause us to hate sin. And that will cause us to, in Romans 7, cry out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And finally, the awesome promise of holiness in the truth. Psalm 119, verse 165. Those who love your law have great peace. Talk about sanctified, and nothing causes them to stumble. There is no need to stumble and fall as one is in the truth. When do we stumble? When do we fall? When does sin creep into our lives? Those unprotected moments, those down times, those moments of vanity, wasted time, when we're not engrossed in the Word of God. Ephesians 4:27 says, "Neither give a place to the devil." And we all struggle with things of the mind, a lack of peace in one area or another, or temptations or whatever. But you know what? When you're consumed in the Word of God, it gives no place for the devil. When you are in the Word of God, it crowds out the devil's opportunities. And you should get to that place where you are consumed with it. And that is the way it should be. And we will be less likely to stumble in those situations. Because what you believe will either be conformed to the Word of God or to the standards of the world. And if you're ultimately, the bottom line is, if you're loose in this discipline, if you are loose in your discipline of the Word of God, and we've been talking about this for a month now since the men's retreat. This was the whole theme of the men's retreat. If we are loose in this discipline, if we neglect doctrine, we will inevitably become loose in our lives and loose in our behavior. Your doctrine and your life are indissolubly linked. Your doctrine and your life. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Let others say what they will about you, but you stand upon the truth, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, in your personal life, on the job, at home, in your life in the church and for Him, in your personal witness, in your whole life abounding, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let nothing come between you and this mighty truth in which you are sanctified. And may the Lord be pleased to exalt himself in our lives by the realization of this word, resulting in the mortification of sin in our lives. May God bless this truth and bring glory to himself. Amen.